Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17. Do read the text with me. And to the messenger of the assembly in Pergamos write, "The one having the sharp, double-mouthed, broad sword is saying these things. I have known your works and where you are dwelling, where Satan's throne is. You are holding on to my name, and you didn't deny my faith in the days in which Antipas, my faithful witness, was killed beside you, where Satan is dwelling. But I am having a few things against you, because you are having there some holding on to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to throw a snare before the sons of Israel, even to eat things sacrificed to idols and to fornicate. Thus, likewise, you also are having some holding on to the teaching of Nicolaitans. Therefore, change your minds. But if not, I am coming to you with speed, and I will war with them by the broadsword of my mouth. The one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the assemblies. To the one overcoming, I will give to him of the hidden manna, and I will give to him a white pebble, and on the pebble a new name having been written, which no one has known except the one receiving." The addresses of the Lord Jesus Christ to the seven churches in the revelation of Jesus Christ, they are sobering addresses. I think that they should be taught with a seriousness. And when we think about these addresses, maybe I should say that maybe most of the Bible, I mean all of the Bible as I think about it, we should have a seriousness about it. It really doesn't lend itself to a great deal of levity. I really don't have anything against laughing. I don't really do it. I'm usually amused. I smile. I do sometimes one of those affected chuckles. You know, it's kind of like it's a response that lets people know what... You know, that you register what they're saying and you're positively inclined to them. But I don't really laugh, genuinely laugh at things very much. Things don't strike me that funny, usually. But when we're in this place, when we are in the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ and these seven addresses, there's very little here that would kind of... I don't think it would be very appropriate, let me put it that way, to joke about these things, or even in the course of teaching them. They are the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ, given in vision, passed on by an angel to an apostle. Each of those things are very rather august positions. The Lord Jesus Christ, then an angel, then an apostle, and then it is given to us. And now we get to treat them. We get to explain this prophecy. And to the messenger of the assembly in Pergamos, write. Even the way that it begins, the way that the Lord describes himself, the one having the sharp, double-mouthed broadsword is saying these things. The person saying these is the one that was seen, obviously our Lord Jesus Christ, we know who we're talking about, but he was seen in the first chapter as if ever, as if always, having this sword proceeding out of his mouth. Now, this is one of the things that when we think of the symbolic nature of the revelation, that we're saying this is really points to that idea. You know that the Lord Jesus Christ is not, I've told you this before, that he doesn't really look this way. He really did, I can't even say appear this way. It's not the Lord Jesus Christ that John is seeing. John is seeing a vision, you understand. And in this vision, there is a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the vision. There is a symbolic depiction of the Lord Jesus Christ in that vision. And in this symbolic, so it's important for us to recognize the import or the meaning of the symbol. In this symbolic representation of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is always, it's in process, a sword coming out of his mouth. Now, when you see the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is beyond the hope. I actually don't hope to see the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not hope to see the Lord Jesus Christ. I know I'm going to see the Lord Jesus Christ. I expect. It is beyond what is involved in the English word hope. I expect to see the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that I will one day see the Lord Jesus Christ. When we see the Lord Jesus Christ, either by our homegoing or by his coming, you're not going to see him the way he is depicted here. There is not, let's say that I die and I go and I'm taken probably, you know, as exciting as that's going to be, death. I mean, death has really lost its sting. If you can be excited about it, it's really the teeth have been taken out of this thing. But there is, I was talking with Glenn about this last night, there is something, there's still something kind of scary about it. There's still this idea of, I don't know exactly, like as soon as I die, I don't know exactly how this is going to, what it's like. And it's going to be better than we thought. But if we think of Luke 16 at all in this connection, it seems like, all right, if I die right now, you know, how many know who Branch Rickey is? You know who Branch Rickey is? Very few of us know, by indication of hands. Was he the owner? Of the New York Yankees in the 1940s. And he was a believer, by all indications. And he was speaking at a men's Bible meeting. And he died like this. He said he was going to speak about David and Goliath. He was going to speak from 1 Samuel 17, I believe. And as he began to speak, he said, "Brothers, I don't believe that I'll be able to continue." And then he dropped dead. I'm kind of thinking this is a good way to go, like right in the midst of teaching. You know, "Brethren, I don't believe I'll be able to continue." And then fall. All right, when that happens, should that happen, my soul is in my body, right? How does my soul get from my body to beyond the light years to heaven? You can say, well, you don't have to worry about that. God's going to do that. I understand that God will make that happen. But from Luke 16, it appears that angels actually transport that soul. And when you die, you will have probably the comfort of an angel who takes you there. But when you get there, I tell you, the focus of attention will not be all of the accoutrements of heaven around you. It will be the center of heaven that is around, that everything else is around. It will be the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you will be looking for Him. And you will not be disappointed. When you see Him, as He speaks to you, there will not be constantly a double-mouthed broadsword coming out of His mouth. So what does that double-mouthed broadsword depict? We translate here, if you've got the latest edition, which is the most accurate edition of the LMT, we translate this word as broadsword, not just sword, to distinguish it from the Makaira. The Makaira is a sword with about an 18-inch blade. The broadsword is the Hromphaya. In that, both there, you have the Makaira in Ephesians 6. It is called the Word of God. All right, it's literally a Hrema word of God. In other words, the armor that we have that is called the sword of the Spirit, which is a word of God. Most literally, if we can translate this, the sword of the Spirit, which is a word of God. That word is a particular word. In other words, what you do war with, and this is one of those things that it seems that people, there are a few things out there that I've taught that it seems that no one ever hears when I say it, literally. I mean, not literally, but I mean, it just never registers. Certain things never register when I say them. And I think I've said this, but no one seems to have ever heard me say it, though I've said it many times. Two of those things are in this armor of the Christian. The one is that the shield that we carry is not faith. It is not belief. The word is articular. That is, what can stop all the fiery darts of the devil, all of the projectiles, all of the missiles that have been set on fire by the enemy, what stops all of them? Belief doesn't stop all of them. Belief, it's not the problem-solving device for everything that you believe. What stops, what has the ability to stop, to quench, to extinguish everything that the devil can throw at you is articular. That means it's got the article in front of it. The faith. That's what the sword, that's what the shield is. The shield is the whole of that body of doctrine that we have been given to do battle with. I mean, it's everything that has been revealed about God. So now, no matter what level I'm being attacked on, whether that's an emotional level, whether that's a financial level, whether that's a familial level, whether that's a psychological level, whether that is, if the approach is something relational, if it's something internal, if it's something circumstantial, however, and whatever the particulars of those are, there is something in the volume of the book that particularly addresses how I fight on that front. That's the one thing that seems that no one ever hears we keep speaking of the shield of faith. It's the shield that is the faith. But the other is this sword of the Spirit. It's the sword of the Spirit, that is the sword that the Spirit owns and wields, is A, not Logos, but Rhema, Word of God. Logos is like the shield, the faith. The Lord Jesus Christ is, in James 2:1, the faith. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the Logos, in John 1:1, Revelation 19:13, John 1:14, Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. John 1, 1 John 1, verses 1 through 3. He is the Logos, because He's everything of our faith. This word, I still translate it word, but it's a specific word. It's the particular word. It's like this. You don't see this situation, right? When you go to battle, you need to battle like the Lord Jesus Christ does. You don't see this. You don't see, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. No, because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's not what you see. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's part of the Word of God. But that's not the specific Word of God that addresses that specific temptation. What we're looking for is not the Logos. We're looking for a Rhema. That is, we're looking for particular words, specific points of doctrine that address those specific temptations. So the Rhema, word that addresses turn these stones into bread, if you're the Son of God, that is, if you're deity, is, it is written, man, the issue here is that Jesus is a man. Because we're living out the canonic protocol in these days, and man does not have the ability to turn stones into bread. It's not, if you're the Son of God, act like it. No, Jesus could say, I'm the Son of God. But I'm the Son of Man. And that's in this period of time, manhood is what's being lived out here. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, taken from someplace, Deuteronomy 8, 3-6, that talks about God providing for human need for food. That's the Rhema word, a specific, just like that temptation was tailored to the Lord Jesus Christ at that point, the Word of God was tailored to answer that tailored temptation. All right, now, we'd say all that to say what this sword is not. This sword is not that sword. This is the Hromphia. That's the Machaira. Both of them, they have this in common, right? Both of them are swords. Both of them, you could say, both of them are words, because this proceeds out of the mouth of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. That's the Rhema. That's the Machaira. Every single word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Here we've got a sword proceeding out of the mouth of God, but it's not the Machaira. It's the one that we see in Revelation, consistently the Greek Hromphia. It is double-mouthed, literally. That is, both sides of it. It can cut both ways. It can cut when it goes into a person. It's not one of those swords that there's one side. Like you slash with that way, you always have to hit with that side of the sword if you want to cut, because the other side is dull. The other side is not designed to cut. Not this one. This one is, both sides of the blade are whetted. And so it cuts in both directions, and it's a broadsword. A broadsword is not that Makaira, that 18-inch blade. This is those big, those huge ones that you see depicted like in when knights battle together, and they're doing something like that. Heavy. It's heavy. It's big. And in the Revelation, that's always the sword that comes out of the Lord's mouth. Now, it is some kind of word. It proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God. But it's particularly, this is the sword with which he wars. And he speaks that way later on in this address. So when the world receives the administration of this particular sword, the world gets killed. We live today in the time called the acceptable time. We live in a day of benevolence when God extends that benevolence. At the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, that day is over. And everyone who was called from humanity into the church is caught up to a meeting with the Lord in the air. And those who are still on the earth, he will, according to the scripture, he will slay. This is reminiscent of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. With the breath of his mouth. That is, by something that he says. When you speak, you're always exhaling. You do realize that, right? By the breath of his mouth. It looks like what it is when you see him, when you see this happen from your vantage point in the sky, when you see him execute the world at his second advent, it will appear exactly what it is. Absolutely effortless. He will basically simply speak. And worldwide human destruction will be the result. Now, my wife had told me recently, you say things that offend people. Don't I know it? Yes, I know. I say, I wish you would not be offended. Blessed is the one who is not offended in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't want to offend you by some personality quirk of mine. But I hope that you're not offended when you hear the real Lord Jesus Christ conveyed to you. That's what's going to happen. When the world receives the ministry of the double-mouthed broadsword, that's what happens. Now, in this case, though, he's not addressing the world. And the broadsword is to be applied in a place that you would not expect. It is the judgment word, the broadsword, the judgment word of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a sense, not the eternal positional sense, but there is a sense in which he does judge his own church and his people. This is the one who he reminds them in this self-designation. This is the one who is addressing the church at Pergamos. He then speaks to them as to diagnosis and prescription. I have known your works and where you are dwelling, where Satan's throne is. All right, now that's a different language. We really only encounter that here. The first thing that is precious to me, the first thing that I want to be received by you as precious is that he says, I have known your works, so I'm aware of everything that you're doing, but also where you are dwelling. You know, some could say to another human being, when that other human being is trying to address or trying to exhort, maybe they're not doing the best job of it. They're seeking to be encouraging. They're trying to help you. And you have heard the answer often, you don't understand. You don't understand what this is like. You don't know what I'm going through. There is one person that you can never say that to. And he knows where we dwell. He knows where I dwell internally. That is, he knows what I'm feeling. He knows what I'm going through. He really knows. And I know where you dwell here is not just a word of knowledge. It's not like he's just saying, I want you to know that I understand. I know all your thoughts. It's more like, I get what you're dealing with. I've got it. I understand what you have to face. I understand that those who would maybe simplistically address you in whatever situation that is most challenging to you. I understand that those who might, you know, they give it, well, just, you know, that word just, it sort of short circuits everything. Sometimes just the way, just a word when you say something, you know, why don't you just, why don't you just, you know, it's so simple. You're dealing with complex emotions. Person is going through something of the soul. There's a psychical difficulty. I mean, I understand maybe that I'm wrong. I understand that I shouldn't feel this way toward this person. I understand that I shouldn't have the feelings of these gravitations of Psalm 119:25 toward the dust. I understand that it's sin. But do you understand the pressure toward it that I have? Do you understand how weak I am? Do you understand? You really understand the power that it feels like this thing has over me? Do you understand how difficult this is? And the Lord could say, yes, I do. I'm not going to say, just repent. Now, he is in a minute, he is going to say, change your minds, which usually gets translated as repent. Yes, that's the answer. Yes, that's what you must do. But the Lord isn't simplistic about it. Oh, it's simple in that it's got, here's the answer. And it's we don't need to explain it, the answer, to a great deal. It's pretty straightforward. But he understands the forces that come against our successful execution of the Christian way of life. He understands what those things are outwardly. He understands what those things are inwardly. In other words, he knows what we're dealing with. And the idea in this word is that there's not a concession like, oh, you get a free pass. There's no excuses here. But there is this idea of sympathy. There is this idea of understanding. There is this idea of consideration. There is this idea of, listen, I know you're up against an awful lot. He could say to this church, because we've seen it, though we haven't really talked about it much yet in this part of the teaching. He could say to this church, only this church, this church deals with something that none of the other six dealt with. For that matter, we could say this church deals with stuff that the hundreds in our time, maybe it was hundreds back then, the thousands, the hundreds of thousands of churches that exist in the world didn't deal with and don't deal with. I understand what you're up against, and I know how hard that is. And it's kind of like if you wanted to say, can you give me this? Can you just give me this, that this isn't your average temptation? I understand that no temptation has overtaken you that is not human.
I understand that people deal with what I have to deal with. I understand that I'm not. It's not unique, so that nobody else has ever dealt with this before. You understand that? But what he's saying is, I also comprehend that it's harder for you because of this thing. And it's harder for some of us because of these things, this thing or that thing. And what I want you to understand this morning is that the Lord Jesus Christ recognizes that, and he weighs that. That is, he realizes, okay, this person has a, what we might call an emotional network or complex of things that involve their upbringing, that involve their self-image, as much as I don't like to use that word, that involve their lack of a Christ image. Let's put it that way. He understands that you've got a Christ image problem. He understands that you've got circumstances. He understands that you've got upbringing. He understands that for you to deal with a particular temptation might be formidable, far beyond what someone else in the same temptation might have to deal with, because they don't have the complex of things that go into weakening you in that particular area. He understands that. What I want you to understand is that the Lord understands. He's understanding all of the variables that are involved in your life. While the answer, change your mind, it may be the same to this person and as it is to that person, the Lord understands that some of us are up against some things that make success rather tenuous. Though he doesn't say it to every church, he could say to every church. He could say to every individual, I know where you dwell. Now with Pergamos, it's here, where Satan's throne is. I'm going to be the outlier again, but I'm going to be the outlier because I'm just going to take this literally. Or I'm just going to take it like, I don't necessarily have to come up with some conceptual new thought about what that means. I'm going to take it because we're in the literal section, right? Enjoy the literal section while you can. All you literalists out there, enjoy chapters 2 and 3. But I think that literally this was the headquarters of Satan on the earth. Pergamos. Where is the headquarters of Satan in 68 A.D.? A.D. 68. Where is it? Where is the headquarters of Satan in A.D. 68? Pergamos. I understand what the Lord is saying. I understand that you deal with a place where there's a concentration of demons. I understand that you live in somewhat of an Isaiah Babylon. I understand that you dwell in a place that has become a haunt of demons and every unclean spirit. I understand that you live where Satan's throne is. I understand there's no geographical anything, though that's not much of an issue to spirit beings. I understand that there's no geographical issue for you to be swooped down by a mass of demons, because you live where Satan's throne is. Now, why can we say that that's where Satan's throne is? There is a reason. Our best reason is just the Lord Jesus Christ says so. But why does the Lord Jesus Christ say so? Well, of course, because it's true. But what might we look at to say, can we identify where Satan's throne is in AD 2016? Can we do that? Well, if we can compare where Satan's throne was, capitals do move, you know. Where is the capital city of the kingdom of darkness in 2016? I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, all right? How can I know? But I will suggest something. I will suggest that it may be in India, in a place that is very similar to Pergamos as to what we can connect with Satan's throne. In Pergamos, A.D. 68, it was the place you had it. Of course, most of the world now it's mainly India, right? But most of the world was involved in outward idolatry, that is physical idolatry, and you would have places while the Greco-Roman gods would be worshipped all over the world. There would be certain places where, you know, that's the headquarters of the worship of this particular Greco-Roman god. In Ephesus, you have it, right? In Ephesus, everybody knows, they said, the idolaters there said, everybody knows that Ephesus is the home of the Temple of Diana. Yeah, okay, so you've got this pantheon of the false gods Greco-Roman. The one that was called Diana or Artemis, if you're talking Greek or Latin, as they would refer to her, the one, that particular god, her headquarters, its headquarters was, that demon's headquarters was in Ephesus. Pergamos was the headquarters of, I don't really want to say, I've already used the words of one, name of one demon, I don't want to do it again. All right? So I'll just tell you what the thing is like. All right? Pergamos was the headquarters of the worship of the snake god. In the scripture, Satan appears as a snake. In the revelation of Jesus Christ, he's that great, that really big one, that massive snake. And it's evidenced that this is where his throne was, because that was the capital city of snake worship. Now, do you know that, you've all seen it, I'm sure, that icon of the medical profession where you have a rod and there's a snake that wraps around it? That's this false god right here. It was viewed as the capital of medicine, Pergamos, and the snake was viewed as the god of medicine. Don't have a lot of people involved in the medical profession here. For those of you who are mainly nurses, my apologies, okay? But this, they viewed the snake as the healer. If you had a particularly, all of the medical arts of Pergamos couldn't heal you. There was a last ditch effort. There was an ultimate, this is what we do in the really hard cases. All right, this is what, if we were idolaters and we lived in 68 AD, I mean, pretty much my wife would be dead. All right, because go to all the doctors, and now they tell her it's just a matter of pain management. We can't do anything for you. All right. Well, this is what they would have done in Pergamos in AD 68. You go to the high powered headquarters of medicine. You know what? Today that's largely Pittsburgh. Pittsburgh has switched from steel to medicine. So you go to Pittsburgh and you go to the best doctors there. That's like you go to Pergamos and you go to the best doctors there. And if the best doctors there can't do anything for you, the last ditch effort was, Well, let's just baptize the person. I mean, let's immerse them in the healer God. And there was a pit that filled with snakes. And they would throw the person into the pit. And maybe the snakes biting them over and over again, you know, injecting their healing powers. It's exactly the opposite. It's the stupidest thing you've ever heard. All right, we'll heal them. And if you died, well, then you die. Everybody dies. Everybody dies in the last-ditch attempt, all right? So they throw them into the pit, and thus the medical profession of our day in this enlightened society that we live in has adopted this serpentine image of, I think it's like if you looked at the American Medical Association, you're going to see this, where they worship the snake is where Satan's throne is, where Satan worship disguised as this snake veneration. I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. Verse 13, and you are holding on to my name, and you didn't deny my faith in the days in which Antipas, my faithful witness, was killed beside you, where Satan is dwelling. You see, first we had where Satan's throne is, like there's the seat of his authority. Now we've got, it's said just a little bit differently, where Satan is dwelling. I must tell you, I point these out to you all the time. This may be I'm not definite on this one. This may be another Hebraism. When you speak in Hebrew about sitting on a throne, it's the same word that is used for dwelling. So sitting and dwelling is the same word. So it is very well may be that we have where Satan's throne is, where Satan is sitting. If this were originally spoken in Hebrew, as it is my contention that it was. But if we translate dwelling, and I do translate dwelling because in Greek you do not have a word that means sitting and dwelling. There's a word for sit, it looks very much different than this word for dwell. So we do translate it dwelling. So evidently, let's put it that way. Let's put it this way. Let's say that the Holy Spirit prefers dwelling over sitting. To the translation of this particular Hebrew word in this particular case, because in Greek the word dwelling has been used. Where Satan is dwelling means that, hey, yeah, you probably have gotten it correctly, Timothy, that that's actually where his literal throne was on the earth. Because Satan is dwelling there, you see. Do you understand that if you live, you live in the place where Satan's throne is. Do you understand that that's going to be harder? It's going to be tougher for you to live the Christian life because you're going to have, I mean, at any time that there's any demon downtime, any time that there's, you know, in your spare time, what do demons do? They harass Christians. And if they're conglomerated in Pergamos, we got a whole group of them right over there. You know, it's these people. We all know who they are. What I'm telling you is that the believers at Pergamos dealt with particularly strong, I'm talking about uncharacteristically strong temptation. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, I got it. I know that your struggles are not average. But in the midst of that, I understand this, that you didn't deny my faith. And somebody that we know nothing else about, except for in this place in the Revelation, somebody that they know, a brother named Antipas, was martyred there. He was killed there in Pergamos. When they saw, wow, this is what fidelity to the Lord Jesus Christ gets you. What it got Antipas. And they still didn't deny their faith. There's a word, And I've been thinking about this word. I've not used this word with you. I want to use this word with you. You know the word, but I don't have to introduce it to you. It's the word tenacious. Living the Christian faith, I sometimes think that the capital of Pergamos, the capital of the kingdom of darkness, did it move in 2016 to Indiana, Pennsylvania? I don't think it did, but if it did, and if it didn't, in these last days, you're called upon to live your faith tenaciously. That is, damned if I'm going to quit. To have this kind of attitude like, give me your worst, but I'm loving the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know I've already did. See, my wife's right. I offend people. At the risk of doing it, I'll do it again. I'm not going to quit. Damn it. I'm talking tenacious. I'm talking like, I don't care what comes against me. I don't care what I'm going to deal with. And oh, you know, when it comes against me, I'll start caring. And I'll feel weak. And I know that'll be there. But let's get tenacious. Let's live Pergamosian. I don't know how you adjectify that. Let's live Pergamos style. Tenacious. Christianity here. Antipas, he became the poster child, right? Antipas became like the example. Antipas was like, however they killed him, this brother's name gets in the Bible. I mean, this brother's name, Antipas. You know what else? Let's talk a little bit about the etymology of his name. You remember, I like this. I like this. I've told you about it before. Remember Athanasius? It is reported that on his tombstone, something that was said about him, something that he said all the time about himself, was engraved on his tombstone. Contramundum. Contramundum is Latin. I don't think he would have chosen that one. Athanasius was a Greek speaker, but Latin was taking over in his day. And it means against the world. One of his friends said to him, I've been pounding on this, my acorns are falling off. One of his friends said to him, as he would be exiled 5 or 6 times by Constantine, because he's too tenacious about this deity of Christ thing. Does he have to insist that you believe it just exactly to the decimal point, to the letter, or he's so Arian hypersensitized that, you know? There's a book. Nobody talks about this book negatively except Athanasius. Not even the book. Today, if you want to get the first church history that was ever written, it became the standard. It's the standard work. It's extant today. You can find it. You can get it anywhere. It's the ecclesiastical history of Eusebius. Other church histories were written from the point that Eusebius' church history stopped. Because we've got Eusebius. Athanasius says, Arian! All right, most of the church did not recognize Eusebius as an Arian. Athanasius recognizes Eusebius. Arian! Closet Arian! Double agent Arian! You know, and once the state gets involved, they say, this guy's causing too much problems. This guy's a troublemaker. So they exile him 5 or 6 times. One of his friends says to him, Athanasius! Must you be so insistent on every particle of the deity of Christ? Don't you realize the world is against Athanasius? And that would become his motto afterward. He would say, then Athanasius is against the world. tenacious. And so they write on his tombstone, against the world. Antipas, I'm not making too much of this. I'm saying people name their kids strange things. But maybe this is the Lord's name for him. Next week, Lord willing, we meet a woman named Jezebel. That's not her name. Do you understand? Nobody names their kid Jezebel. Nobody names their daughter Jezebel. This is the Lord's name for this person. Maybe this is the Lord's name for this man, and his name wasn't Antipas. And you say, really, that's kind of stretching it. Yeah, wait. Just hold on. Antipas. Against. Sometimes instead of, but in antagonism. To what? To pos. Pos is the Greek word that means everything. He's against everything. He's against the world. There was a pastor one time I heard he did a teaching called I'm Against It. I've told you about this many years ago. He said, I'm against it. And so he just went into, there's this. I'm against it. I remember this was one of them. Major League Baseball games. I'm against it. And he would go on to explain. They sell beer at Major League Baseball games. Beer gets people drunk. I'm against it. I mean, and it was excessive. Let me tell you, he was Antipas. He was against absolutely everything. Dancing. I'm against it. And this I'm against it thing went through the whole teaching. Okay. Antipas was kind of like that. Antipas was, hey, everything that I encounter in Pergamos, where Satan dwells, I'm against it. And it cost him his physical life. Antipas was a faithful witness, according to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you realize what kind of a compliment that is? In that in chapter 1, the Lord Jesus Christ is called the faithful witness. For the Lord Jesus Christ to call you a faithful witness, he's saying, you're like me in this. Right beside them, Antipas was killed where Satan was dwelling, and they tenaciously held on to their faith, did not deny all that was true about the Lord Jesus Christ, all that was comprehended in his name. But I am having a few things against you. Because you are having there some holding on to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to throw a snare before the sons of Israel. Now, let's look at that language. Balaam teaches Balak how to snare Israel, even to eat things sacrificed to idols and to fornicate. All right, if you just look at the story, you just look at the account of Balaam, you might become a Balaam sympathizer. You might become a Balaam fan. I'm telling you, the Lord Jesus Christ here does not seem to be a Balaam fan, right? All right, but here's the thing. If you read the account of what took place in Numbers, you're going to see that Balak, the king of Moab, wants Balaam to come and curse Israel for him because the king of Moab is afraid of Israel as the Exodus generation had come out of Egypt. And as a result of that, he knows this because Balaam has ins with God. Whoever Balaam curses, they're really cursed. Whoever Balaam blesses, they're totally blessed like crazy. So he calls Balaam to come curse Israel. Remember, Balaam is not an Israelite. I do think he's a believer, but he's not an Israelite. And he was a prophet. He's called that in 2 Peter when Peter refers to him. So you've got a believer who is a prophet, and they have such a relationship with God that whoever they bless, God has already blessed, and whoever they curse, God has already cursed. And so he seeks to hire him. God tells him, don't go with these people. So he doesn't go with these people. So they offer him more money to go with them and bless Israel. And honestly, Balaam kind of likes that. He likes that idea. Have you ever gone back on things that you, man, you just tenaciously. I mean, like you said, I never do this, or have a conviction about this, or, you know, I've decided that I am going to live like this, and then down the road, things change. People can change, Doc, and you change that. And Balaam is kind of like that. Balaam's like, I cannot say anything that Yahweh, my God, does not allow me to say. So we offer you more money. We throw more money your way. We throw money in front of you. And then it's like, I really wish God would change his mind. So let me ask again, in hopes that maybe he has. God doesn't like it that he was asked again. But God, I think God is, it's not like human, I don't want to blaspheme, but there is, humans are kind of like God sometimes. We're made in the image of God, and God does this thing, he says, sort of like I've used this before, like with my kids, like, the answer is no. And then you get badgered, and then I say something, and the way I'm saying it now, you ought to realize, hey, maybe you ought to just take no. Because no. And there's just this wearing away program, and it's like, and when I then say, I haven't said this in years, my kids are grown, right? But when I say, okay, go. If I say it like that, it's like, maybe you don't want to go. And then sometimes I've gotten the backpedal thing and say, okay, Dad, we won't go then. And then it's like, no, you're going to go now. And you're going to pay for it when you go. I don't think that my child rearing days were characterized by anger. But there have been times, and sometimes they were wrong, but most of the time I still think they were right. Okay, now look, you go now, but you don't say anything that I don't want you to say. And Balaam goes, and evidently Balaam gets paid. Evidently Balaam gets paid. But God turns his curse into a blessing. I think most of you know this story. He turns the curse into a blessing. Every time he goes seeking to curse Israel, God puts a blessing in his mouth, just takes him over. And this doesn't happen. So what Balaam does, because he still wants that money, and he still gets that money, and he can say that he hasn't done anything wrong to get that money. Because, after all, he's never said anything that God didn't want him to say. He gets this money, but here's what he does. I can't curse them. God just won't let me. So he counsels Balak. This is what I want you to do. You go get the hottest women that you can find in Moab. You get the sexiest looker women that you can find in Moab. You get the ones that don't have any kind of... And in Moab, this was pretty much what you did in Moab. It was pretty normal. Because they're all idolaters, right? And you get women who have absolutely no qualms about sleeping with anybody. And they got to look good. And you send them down. Just send hundreds of them. Send hundreds of them down into Israel. And have them cozy up to these guys. Have them warm up to, have them seduce Israelite men. And then, now watch how devious is it. Then, we can't curse them. I can't curse them. Then, God will have to kill them because he's holy. We'll get God to work for us to kill his own people. And a plague ensued. Balaam knew what God would do. And a plague ensued. If you doubt this at all, I refer you to this place that I've already turned to. But it's Numbers chapter 31. Beginning at verse 9. The sons of Israel captured the women of Midian and their little ones and all their cattle and their flocks and all their goods they plundered. Now, this is later on. Then they burned all their cities where they lived and all their camps with fire. They took all the spoil and all the prey, both of man and of beast. They brought the captives and the prey and the spoil to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the congregation of the sons of Israel to the camp at the plains of Moab, which are by the Jordan opposite Jericho. Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the leaders of the congregation went out to meet them outside the camp. Note verse 14, 31:14 in Numbers. Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the captains of thousands and the captains of hundreds who had come from the service of the war. And Moses said to them, "Have you spared all the women? Have you spared all the women? Behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against Yahweh in the matter of Peor." That's when what I referred to happened. So the plague was among the congregation of Yahweh. So what is the doctrine of Balaam? This is the doctrine of Balaam. You say what you say for money. I want to tell you that money. I'm going to tell you about money. I want to tell you about money in situations like this, teaching situations like mine. Money is not to be an afterthought about what goes on behind this pulpit. I mean, nothing. You say what you say for money, and what you say is, in some form or another, in some way or another, you make it that it's okay to fornicate. Fornicate is becoming one of those words, man, only the Puritans use this word. Only the uptight, you know, sexually tabooed Puritans use this kind of word. No, among other things, we're going to keep the word fornicate alive. All right? Doesn't it sound so judgmental? This is such a judgmental sounding word. Let's keep it that way, because let's not have any affinity to fornication at all. All right, so somebody is teaching here, some group of people in Pergamos is teaching, and remember, they live where Satan's throne is. So it was probably the most subtle thing going. I mean, it was to eat things sacrificed to idols, which is what happened at Peor, through the council of Balaam, to get involved in physical idolatry, and associated with that, this fornication, which is sexual illicit activity of whatever strain that it is, though probably it's mostly here in the Pergamos church as it was found, probably it is mostly that of premarital sex, people you're not married to, and adultery. That's probably where it was. Thus, likewise, in verse 15, you also are having some holding on to the teaching of Nicolaitans. Now, the teaching, next to no meaning there is. In the Pickering Byzantine and Orthodox text, you have the Nicolaitans instead of Nicolaitans. All right, we talked about them already, so we'll just refer you back to the Church of Ephesus when we talked about their identity. Now, verse 16, the prescription. Therefore, change your minds. That is, if you've been infected by the doctrine of Balaam, you need to change your mind that these things are okay. These things are not acceptable. But most of us would have to go like this. I don't need to change my mind about the thing itself. I already agree with God that my sin is sin. But I need to change my mind about whatever it is that I allow to continue to exist in my life that makes it possible for me to still commit that sin. Okay? Change your minds, the idea here, because it is a Christian context, we're not talking about change your mind, like change what you think about the Lord Jesus Christ so that you can be saved. We're talking about change your mind about whatever allows you to tolerate that thing in your life. So that if you really changed your mind, if you really don't think in such a way that can tolerate that any longer, then you don't do it any longer. So change your minds, but if not, I'm coming to you with speed. Now, he said that about what was going to happen in the Revelation, right? Right? He said that in chapter 1, these things are going to happen in speed. So does that mean 2,000 years later? No, we're not dealing with future stuff here, are we? It's got to be limited to the lifetime of the church, of those who are living in Pergamos in the church, right? Probably it's a good assumption that most of the things, at least in Revelation, are going to find fulfillment sometime in the lifetime of the people who are the original recipients of the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm coming to you with speed, and I will war with them by the broadsword of my mouth. Now, this time, I will war with who? I will war with those who teach the doctrine of Balaam and those who have received it and those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. I will come and I'm going to do a divine work. You're going to see stuff that happens in the Christian church here that looks like what I'm going to do with that broadsword later on with the world. In other words, I'm going to come and double-mouthed broadsword judge you. I'm going to come and execute a temporal judgment against individuals who don't line up to this word in the church at Pergamos. That's the sense of it. All right. The one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the assemblies. And then to the one overcoming. So what do you have to overcome if you live in Pergamos? Well, just about everything. You live where Satan's throne is. But if you overcome Satan, who rules where you dwell, if you overcome the doctrine of Balaam, if you overcome fornication, if you overcome the money cult, if you overcome the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, these are the specific things that we see in Pergamos they might have to overcome. To the one who overcomes, I will give to him of the hidden manna. Now, because of time's sake, I'm going to really go in an uncustomarily fast fashion as we deal with this 16th verse. The overcomer gets promised hidden manna. And he also gets promised a white pebble. And on the pebble, a new name having been written, which no one has known except the one receiving it. What is the reward for the overcomer here? First of all, it's hidden manna, as I said, very fast. But you've got a lot of background to be able to take this fast. In the Old Testament, you had manna. It was bread from heaven. It came down every morning. It's what God supernaturally fed his people with in the Exodus generation. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ talks about that manna as a type of himself. Moses did not give you the bread that comes down from heaven. My Father gives you the real bread that comes down from heaven. I am the living bread. I am the bread of God that comes down out of heaven. And he said this, watch this, get this specifically. I am the living bread that comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and never die. So we eat of this, we get spiritual sustenance from eating of the Lord Jesus Christ. What particularly, though, does the manna deal with? Life that I, the bread that I give to the world is my flesh, Jesus said. So his incarnation that I will give, that's his death for the life of the world. We eat off of that. That is, we believe that he is God incarnate who died for our sins, and we have spiritual life and sustenance from that. Okay? Every believer has that. This is hidden manna. This is hidden. Only promised to overcomers. When it's all said and done, when I end my life, if I receive overcomer status, in the justice and recognition of God, I get additional, hidden, not standard issue, not given to everybody. I get insight that is spiritually enlivening insight into the incarnation and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not promised to every believer. I get to know Him as the incarnate crucified one with secret doctrine. And I get this. I get a white pebble. All right, now, there's a trial. You're on trial for something. You're on trial for something, and you got a jury. You're going to be tried by a jury of your peers. Please, I don't want to be tried by a jury of my peers. Let me have a judge, please. These people can be influenced anyway. In the jury, there's however many people in the jury. If they vote, everyone in the jury has a black pebble, has a white pebble. If they vote to acquit you, white pebble. If they vote to condemn you, black pebble. The Lord Jesus Christ says, you become an overcomer here, you get a white pebble. Now, nobody gets condemned here, but the thing that's special, the thing that's precious, the thing that's different, the thing that's unique, is that on the white pebble, there is, can we even call it this? I think we can call it this. You know this one that really understands? You know this one that I know what you dealt with. I know what you were dealing with. And I know that you overcame it. Out of that personal, individual, special knowledge that He has of what you've struggled through to overcome. Can we say it like this? There's a Lord Jesus Christ pet name for you. Like, my friends call me this. Think about this guy the other day. Like this. I have a person here. I won't go into it. I have a name that I call them. I'm the only person that calls them that. It's a Greek word, okay? And it's because we're close friends and they know that. Moro. Girls. All right? We used to do this all the time. You know what they call me? Anybody know other than them? You know what they call me? Think you do. Growing up, PT, Pastor Tim, and I'd say HM, CM. You know, it's like we don't do that with anybody else. And what kind of preciousness is that if the Lord Jesus Christ has that for you? What do you have to overcome? What if it's drug addiction? It's like, what if nobody here knows what it's like to be a drug addict? One of us has that problem. And you've got to overcome that. And it's simple. It's in that it's one thing. It's repent. But only the Lord Jesus Christ knows how hard that is in our church. Only the Lord Jesus Christ knows how hard that is for you. You're the only one dealing with it. And maybe His name for you is, I don't know, is clear-headed one, or clean, or, you know, victor, or some, I don't, you know. This is only given to overcomers. Everybody doesn't get the white pebble, but everybody has what the white pebble signifies. But he's saying, some of you get a white pebble with this name on it. This name right here. If I dealt with drunkenness all my life and my name gets to be Sober One or something like, it's like, or Friend. If I dealt with mental lust, sexual, all my life, and my name is Pure. And nobody knows that. The overcomer gets this thing, and I'll close with this. The overcomer gets this thing. The overcomer gets a personal, intimate token of the Lord's relationship with them as an overcomer. Now, the doctrine of Balaam, let's do what we do for money. Money? There is something that will be infinitely of more valuable than all of the money that the world has ever minted. It's a little pebble that has that thing that has meaning to me and the Lord. Our special relationship. Okay? I gotta just go just a little bit longer with this. Okay? There's only one person here. It's only one that I call the desire of my eyes. There's only one. All right? What if I were to say that to anybody else here, to any other woman here? That would be hideous, right? All right. That term, okay, that term says something about how this person sustains this special relationship to me. To have a personal, special relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and for Him to recognize that, I want to be an overcomer. I want to be able to put wherever I live in the kingdom of God, I want to be able to have this little memento that means life for me. I want a pebble. Pebble. White, with the smallest writing on it, that says about how He has recognized, I know what you had to deal with. And you loved me. And I recognize it. For eternity, I recognize it. This is yours. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.